We come now tonight to a very significant passage that has to do with the events of the future in a sense. That is, they really reach forward to things that we may ourselves expect in the future, but also sets the stage for the lot, the place, the meaning of the church in the world today, as well as in the days of the apostles. It's a very specific statement by Christ relative to the conditions in the world for the Lord's people throughout the days on this earth. I think I'll just read the entire chapter to you tonight. It's not a whole lot of verses, maybe 28 or so. Then if I don't say anything, it's probably even better for you. No, pardon me, there are 40 verses. That's all right. We'll go fast. Just listen to this and let the Spirit speak to you. I'll read it out of the Greek text. Chapter 10. The section really begins with 9:35. Perhaps I'd better start there and read. And Jesus went around all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all diseases and maladies. And beholding the crowd, he was moved with compassion concerning them, because they were beat down and harassed. They were pursued unto weariness, as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into his harvest. And having called his 12 disciples, he gave to them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all diseases and all maladies. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, saying to them, unto the way of the Gentiles do not go, and unto the city of the Samaritans do not enter, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Do not provide gold or silver or brass for your purses, neither a traveling bag, nor two coats, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. Into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy, and there remain until you go out. Entering into the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, your peace will come upon it. But if it is not worthy, your peace will return to you. And whoever does not receive you, neither hear your words, go out of the house or the village of that village and shake off the dust from your feet. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I will stop here and make this statement about that. It is well to keep in mind that these apostles here were being sent to the children of Israel, to the Jewish people. They were not to go into the house of the Gentiles. Very important for a lot of reasons. In the first place, if you tried that today, it'd be difficult. If you knocked on somebody's door and said, I'm going to come and stay with you for a few days or a week or a month, they might not receive you warmly. Secondly, it was a custom in those days that prophets should be cared for by the people. In other words, a rabbi or anybody that was coming through the village who was a prophet or who had the word for them. It was a common thing to take that person in and care for him, feed him there, let him stay there overnight. It is not common today. People who take this passage as a foundation for, as we may say, going out on a faith basis to live, are missing the mark. Because it was a logical, practical thing. It was not a shot in the dark. He knew that there were Jewish people throughout these villages that were warm toward the gospel. That is, they had been under the ministry of John the Baptist, or they were what we call a remnant of Israel who were looking for the Messiah, and these people would gladly take the apostles in. Now he said, whoever is not worthy, shake the dust off your feet. Well, there's a certain group of people who will do that today. I had one come to my door, and when I said a few choice words to them, they turned and stamped their feet all the way off of my porch. I don't know whether they were angry with me, they could have been, or just, well, but they were really shaking the dust off. That's what they're supposed to do. Well, you see, that's silly to talk like that. This passage has nothing to do with the ministry of the church today to the world. Of course, one of the places they were really in violation was, although I may have that appearance, I am not of the Jewish race. So if they're coming to my door, they were coming to an old German Gentile. And they were going to the wrong door. Don't shake your dust off of my door. I'm not even a Jew. If you find a Jew and you don't like him, shake the dust off your feet. But not off of this Gentile. The point is that a lot of times people make the mistake of taking things out of context and using them for their own ends. This passage is not written to you and me, the church. It is not an injunction for us to go from village to village and do this work and to go into people's houses and tell them you're going to spend the night with them. So don't take it for that purpose. Later on, Christ said to the disciples, once I told you not to take purse or scrip, now if you have a purse, you better take it. It was a new ball game. They were no longer going to the friendly homes of their fellow Jews. They were now going out into the world of the Gentile, and they were going to be treated with hostility, and there was no use expecting anybody to take care of them. Now, Paul had different words for the church later on. If a person wants a passage to talk about whether one in the work of the Lord today should be supported or not, you go to the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's a whole different set of rules. So don't ever use that passage as an injunction to go from door to door and pass out the gospel, nor can we borrow that to say that we should go out and heal the sick ourselves. There's another matter that I'd like to bring up before I go on from this passage, and that is where he says, freely you have received, freely give. It also said earlier that he sent these men out and anointed them with power over, or authority over, unclean spirits to cast them out. Today, in the matter of healing and the matter of demon possession, I have indicated to you before that we make a big deal out of it. If a man prays for the sick and they get healed, we've got to put headlines in the newspaper about it and make a big promotion out of the thing. Pass the collection plate around and everything else. We just make a big deal out of this matter. The Bible is very simple about it. When God gave to men, apostles and others, the authority to pray for the sick, to heal them, it was done very quietly, very simply. There was no all-night fasting and praying or anything like that. They just prayed for them and they were taken care of very easily. Today, if a person has been anointed by the Lord for this purpose, it will happen very easily. There will not have to be a lot of fuss made about the whole thing. But whether or not today you have a general power to heal is another question. One thing is certain. God does not heal everybody. And within the church, among the Lord's own people, I don't know how it is with the unsaved, he may just heal them out of grace, or as a witness to bring them to salvation. In fact, I have observed this in certain healing meetings that I have attended, that by and large the people that were healed were not Christian people. It is possible that they were being given a witness about this matter. And I also want to remind you that I have never been against the idea of God healing people. I've been rather unhappy with the promotions about it. I'm very unhappy with the attitude that says that everybody ought to be healed. And that if you're not being healed, it's because you haven't got enough faith. Now, that's something that I think is extremely dangerous and misleading, and it brings about a lot of discouragement to people, you see. Well, all right, so that's an important point. The disciples were sent out. They were sent out to heal sick and to raise the dead. I haven't seen any dead raised. Although I have to modify that point. Maybe something like these experiences up in Ojai that we had might be very much akin to it. We've got people on a couple of occasions who were diagnosed as being, even if they did come to, would be vegetables. A couple of different times we prayed for these people, and they almost immediately, as of the next day, began to improve. All right, but anyway, this passage must be seen as primarily for the Jewish community of those days. Now I will go on and read. Verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and simple as doves. I think I better comment on that a little bit. The Lord's people are called the sheep. They're not the cattle. We're not bulls charging into the bull ring. We are not cattle on the long drive urged on by drovers. We are sheep. Therefore, in keeping with these phrases here, our life among the people of the world should be simple and quiet, relying more upon the power of God than upon our own promotional techniques. It is unbecoming to the Spirit of Christ for us to press on promotionally with the things of the gospel, to be out there hammering away on people and all of this sort of thing. We talk about the church militant, but I think it's more the church mercantile, the merchandisers who are out promoting it on a mercantile basis. And this is not in keeping with the simplicity that Christ observed and that Paul observed. Now, Paul was no lamb in terms of his approach. He was a lion. In fact, there's a book written about him by Caldwell Taylor, which I've read, called The Lion of God. And he was a lion. But he was not a promoter. He wasn't going around beating drums. He was just giving the word. Now, the King James text says harmless as doves, but it really is not quite that. It is guileless. That means without duplicity. It means without manipulating. You see, a lot of people manipulate the gospel, and they take an evangelistic meeting where they're manipulating people to get them forward. They manipulate people to get the money out of them, to build their buildings and to do their work, you see. Anyway, he sends these men to be simple people who are like lambs amidst the wolves. Now, the wolves are all around us, and they are charging at us and bearing their fangs against us at times. But as God stopped the mouths of the lions in Daniel's time, so he shall stop the mouth of the wolves in our time. Now he said, he is saying to beware of people here who will deliver you unto the Sanhedrin. And in their synagogues, they will beat you, scourge you, and you will be led up before rulers and kings for my sake, for a witness to them and to the Gentiles. Here he's advancing something that took place almost immediately as far as the disciples were concerned. And for the first few hundred years of the church, there was a great deal of persecution. There was a great deal of harassment of the Lord's people. So this was a very difficult time for them. Now, I have to again remind you that we are not to borrow that ourselves. I am certainly not going to say to you tonight, what will you do if you have to face this? Because you don't know what you'll do, because you're not going to be given grace to think about it. So we don't talk like that. All I say to you is if a time comes where you are going to be harassed, as the early church was, wait till the time comes before you worry about it, because the Lord will give you grace as he gave his disciples grace. Now here he's talking more about harassment in terms of being brought before the rulers and the kings and so forth. But he goes on to say, do not be anxious how or what things you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. Now again, you see, there he's pointing out, don't borrow this ahead of time. Don't start saying to yourself, what am I going to say if somebody puts the question to me? He's not going to give you the grace to think about that now, so forget it. You got enough trials right now getting along with your husband or your wife to worry about somebody else harassing you from the outside. So let that be your labor and burden in the present hour. When he says, don't take thought for what you shall speak, a lot of young men have go into the ministry with that as their life verse and make no preparation whatsoever for it. They go swirling out into the tide. With no preparation at all. I remember a young fellow came to me because he was all confused because he was going to a certain meeting and then he was coming to my meeting. Each week he went to that one, he went to mine. He was all confused because the guy in the one meeting was saying things exactly opposite to what I was saying. Well, I said, tell me a little bit about this man. Well, he's just been a Christian 4 years and he doesn't think he needs any training because the Holy Spirit will tell him what to say right on the spot. So I said, well, I mean, you've got to consider the training factor and so forth. But you see, these people go out without anything in their head. They think that when they get converted, that God performs a cerebectomy, cutting out their brain. He fills them full of the Spirit, and they just go out and they've got everything they need to say. Now, I don't write out sermons. When I go through these Bible classes, I would never have time. You know, if I had to write out sermons for 7 meetings a week, I wouldn't have time to do anything else. In fact, I wouldn't write them anyway. But, you know, preparing for them. But I've spent a great many years preparing. Years that I spent in college, and the Lord was gracious enough to the people to keep my mouth more or less shut until I got some of this training back of it. So he has nothing to say about that. But he's talking about when you are brought before kings, when you are brought into special situations, don't be anxious ahead of time. Here you're going to have to face the Sanhedrin, he says, or you're going to have to face the council. And you might be saying, well, what in the world would I say to these men? It's like if you had to come before the Politburo of Russia today, let's say, or through it before the judicial courts of Russia. What would you say to them if you were called upon to give your testimony? Well, you don't know, and you shouldn't think about it. But when the time comes, the Lord would tell them what to say. Because, he said, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you. Now, there is a situation tantamount to that. For example, some kinds of addresses that I give, like a wedding situation we had a week or two ago. Now, here's a room full of people. Some of them are godless. Some of them are people who've been on the Christian road a long time. They're young. They're old. They're every kind of a nature and description. How in the world could you ever prepare for a thing like that? So you come to that situation and you trust the Lord to give you what has to be said. Now, when you're through, you've got to be very careful about quarterbacking it. You know, Monday morning quarterbacking. You stop and you say, maybe I should have said this or maybe I shouldn't have said that. And that's a little risky because you don't really know who was there. And maybe one thing hit somebody and something else hit somebody else. In a lot of ways, it's like that in our Bible classes. We have people coming into the class that maybe have, for the first time in their life, heard the Word of God. And we have people that have been there years and years and years on the road. Had like that on Monday night. Meeting, incidentally, we're meeting in San Marino now on Monday nights. In the home of a doctor there. There are people there in that meeting that have had, maybe heard two or three messages in their life. Some people that have been in my own Bible class there in the San Gabriel area for 8-9 years. Well, that's very difficult. So it's very hard to prepare except to know what the Bible says. I mean, that the preparation had to go on before. And then the Lord has got to be able to pick out the things that are in the mind and use them. If you don't put it in the mind first, He can't give it to you. I can use scripture texts because they're in my mind already. If I had not memorized great portions of the scripture, the Lord can't bring to mind what I didn't put there. I suppose in a flash of miracle He might do it. He brings to mind miraculously a verse that's appropriate, but it's one that's already there. He just pushes the button and says, that's the verse I want you to use. But it's already there. Now, if I didn't memorize that, I'd have to read it. I mean, not even know where it is if I wanted to read it, you see. So you've got to put it in there. If I hadn't studied Greek for a number of years, I couldn't take a Greek testament and expect the Holy Spirit to give me the Greek here. So it's a combination of things. You've got to study and fill your mind and your heart with the things of God, and then let the Holy Spirit be selective as to which of those things you know He can bring out and use. Then he says, now here we get to sort of the conditions that are in the world, are going to be in the world for the disciples, the conditions that followed shortly after them, and the conditions which have come along in the church for many repeats through the centuries of Christendom in different parts of the world. The church has been persecuted in different parts of the world at different times. For example, here is long after the persecutions of Trajan and Diocletian and some of the early emperors of Rome, there were persecutions, say, in France, for example. Now, today, Christianity is a very common thing in France, although it's under the Catholic Church. But there was a group of people called the Huguenots in the 15th century that were being persecuted by, as a matter of fact, by the Roman Church. And the persecution was brought to an end by the Edict of Nantes, or Nance, rather, would be the pronunciation. Henry of Navarre, Henry IV, declared in the Edict of Nantes in 1485 that this had to come to an end, the persecution of these Huguenots. So that's the 15th century that there was a severe persecution of Christians. Persecutions of the Bohemian Brethren, the Moravian Brethren. Such persecutions in the 18th century, that's the 1700s, which sent the brethren, the Moravians and the people who went by various titles of brethren, not the Brethren Church today that you find in some of these places, but an old, the church under Menno Simons, the Mennonites and the Amish, some of these people, the simple commune type of believer. These people were driven out of Europe in the 18th century with bitter persecution. So there have been from time to time many persecutions throughout the church. So far, while we have escaped this persecution, we may not in the days to come escape it. It's recurring and recurring throughout all the history of the church. And the Lord is preparing the hearts of these disciples for this kind of thing. So he's saying to them, brother shall deliver brother unto death, and father shall deliver son. Children shall rise up against parents, and they shall kill them or cause them to be killed. Now, this is a very crucial line right here, because I think in the public schools today, we're setting the stage for this, because young people today, many of them hate their parents, they're bitter against their parents, and the teachers often foster this bitterness. I mean, they foster the gap between the younger and the older generations. And the children are being taught to be independent of their parents and not to listen to their parents. Children are being led, or at least the teachers are confirming the children's attitude of disrespect for authority. Well, it's a serious thing. This is one of the main reasons for Christians being apprehensive about having their children in the public school. And I can easily see how children would turn their parents into the police. All right, and even the ballads that are being sung, the songs that are being sung in some of the modern music of various kinds. I'm not going to say rock music, many, many different kinds, folk music like this. There was a song that was out a few years ago. I don't know whether anybody's singing it now. It's Peter, Paul, and Mary. I think that's a team, isn't it? Mm-hmm. They were singing this song, and it was quite the rage in which they were saying, parents, get out of the way. A new age is coming. It's time for the young people to take over. And you parents, don't fight what you can't understand. Just get out of the way and let us go. Well, that's what's going on in a lot of the cultural and educational expressions of society today. So the Lord is preparing our hearts for this. I'll tell you, as you read the things that pertain to this world, you find more and more the realization that we are in a hostile environment. Make no mistake about it. Just because at the present time the Christians are not being persecuted, don't think the walls are not being built, because they are. The hostility is building quietly behind the scenes. And we Christians will find ourselves more and more isolated. Just as Christian young people in the school who want to stand for something, who do not want to go down the road of moral relativity, and who do not want to be swept into the drug flow, and who do not want to be a part of the coarser forms of activity in life as it goes on among young people. They're being isolated, and they're surrounded by a sea of hostility. I see this. I'm not talking out of an ivory tower. I've stood in the classroom and listened to young people ripping young people apart right in that very classroom because of the expression of certain moral standards, which were just commonly decent standards. They were not prudish. They were just decent standards. All those that, when they do that, they get a little blast from the front desk, but it happens. One young lady, for example, this is an illustration, one young lady was saying that one thing she didn't like in the dating process was that the boy expected the very first night they were out that his favors in taking her out should be rewarded by whatever he wanted her to do. You say, well, she didn't like that. Well, she got a great uproar of antagonism about that standard. And I had to plaster them pretty hard for that, because they needed it. They're just idiots. Absolutely idiot. But of course, nobody is teaching them. Their parents are not teaching them. That's a problem. But nevertheless, young people who want to stand just for solid moral values, I'm not talking even about the faith, I just mean normal moral values. Young people who don't want to pour their lives out in liquor and dope, for example. Young people that don't want to smoke marijuana get blasted by the crowds at school for being prudish, being chicken, and all the rest of it. So young people today that want to stand for Christ are isolated and surrounded by a sea of hostility. They are islands in the midst of that sea. And we adults are in the same boat. More and more hostility coming. Hostility from the government against religious organizations and so forth. It's becoming more and more evident. I may sound like an alarmist. I tell you, I'm a realist. I see what's coming. I would stand on what I'm saying to you tonight with everything that is in me.
Yeah.
I would stand before God and say to you, these things are true and they're coming. And sometimes Christians tend to feel, well, there's that very nice non-Christian neighbor. Of course, they're not Christians, but they're lovely people. All right, I'll admit there are a lot of people that are gracious and are not Christians. But I'm saying you don't put a lot of weight on that, because there's an awful lot of facade there that can get very thin in a moment. I've seen the best of friends. I think of a couple of neighbors not far from us who were so close to each other. Of course, there's an old saying my old grandmother used to say before she passed on to her ward some number of years ago, where there's a thickening, there's a thinning. And I understand that point, but here were neighbors that were practically living together. Bad policy, of course, but they were over there for barbecues, and they were back and forth, and they built a gate and all the rest of it, just back and forth all the time. Next thing you know, something came up, and they were taking pot shots at each other. They were doing everything they could to disturb the other person. They were just hell-raising against each other because something came up. So you see these nice, lovely, sweet people that you think are so great. You cannot depend on the milk of human kindness. It gets curdled too fast. So I'm saying to us all that we are living in a sea. We are islands in a sea of hostility, but the cover has not been ripped off of the hostility yet. One day you are the salt of the earth, and the next day you are in a salt mine. So don't be fooled by these nice people around you that are not Christians. So I say to you this tonight, this matter of our faith is not a nice thing to have on the surface along with your stability and your other worldly pursuits. It is the vital lifeblood to be deeply immersed in the faith, to be totally given to Christ, to know that nothing you have outside of Christ is stable or reliable. And of course, I've often said to you, that is where you get your peace in your relationship to Christ. You're not going to get your peace in anything outside of it. There's no peace in the things of this world, because they're too tenuous. You lose them too quick. Today you're in great shape, and tomorrow you're down on the ground. Again and again, I press upon you the fact that you can have all of Christ you want in great abundance, and all that Christ is within you is peace, and everything you have in your relationship to Christ is peace. But outside of that, there is no peace, except temporary tranquility. Now he said, you shall be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who has remained unto the end, this one shall be saved. Now, unto a consummation, he who has been patient unto consummation, this one shall be saved. Now, in that line, it's a little difficult, but remember he's talking to Israel. In other places, he says, all Israel shall be saved. To say that you don't know whether you're going to be redeemed until the end is wrong, because Christ has already bought our redemption for us. This is a line that pertains to the nation of Israel. It has to do with the not so much your salvation in terms of your conversion to Christ, but more in terms of the victory. What is really in view here is the victory of the Spirit over the flesh. Patience or faithfulness to the things of God is a matter of the Spirit, not the flesh. You might have all kinds of trouble in the flesh and may faint on the wayside in a lot of ways. But if Christ is in your heart, now remember, of course, he's talking to Jews before the advent of Christ's coming. So it's a different kind of a thing. What I'm saying to you, in any case, your security rests in the fact that you've taken Christ into your heart, and it does not rest in your ability to keep sweet in the midst of persecution. I want that to be very clear to you, because the rest of the New Testament bears that out. Your security is in Christ. So don't think that you're not going to really know whether you're saved as far as your soul is concerned till the end. The word telos there does not mean end in terms of time, but in terms of consummation, fulfillment.